Psalm 106, verse 7. You know, it's been said that history is God's unfolding of himself, his revealing of himself. And I believe that this psalmist here would agree with that because it's the history of his people. This would be a Jew who wrote this. And he saw Jehovah unfold as a God of goodness and patience and steadfast love. And this psalm is mainly a confession, really, of national sin, which it also contains praise, petition, and history. And we can learn from history, can't we? I always then look at that word history, and I say his story. Verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitudes of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible or awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, or the false gods of Moab and the Midianites, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. In his zeal he ended it, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Let's pray. Lord, that's a lot of stuff right there. That covers a lot of history. And Lord, it's all here for those folks in the New Testament time to learn, for those folks today, for us to see. Lord, your word is before us as history, as your testimony, as your word. Lord, these things truly happened. And Lord, there's so much more to them than just recorded events. They're here for our benefit. As we become students of your word, give us your Holy Spirit without measure, that we would understand this and remember these things as well. Lord, we want to learn the lessons that you've inscribed in this book, that we might not make the same mistakes. Lord, we need you and we need your Holy Spirit. We ask you, Lord, to bless us today and teach us things that we don't know yet, and teach us more about yourself and draw us closer to you. Please have your way with our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's a lot to read opening up. I know I really don't usually read that much. The theme of this psalm is God's redeeming grace. There's a lot of history in that. If you go back later on, try reading the whole psalm. I mean, really, this is where we've been on Wednesday night. Everything that I just read, we've covered over the last couple of years going through the Old Testament. It's all right there. And this psalm literally lists a whole ugly catalog, I guess you might say, of sin. And when you look at these phrases here in this psalm, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity. Our fathers understood not. They remembered not, but provoked, or they soon forgot. They waited not, but lusted exceedingly. I mean, none of this is good. And tempted God. But look it, you know what? Side by side, what we've seen through all of this is God's divine love and mercy, haven't we? You ever just think you've pushed God too far? He just isn't going to take me anymore. I know a couple of you feel like that. Well, all through this, we've seen God's divine love and mercy. Please leave here remembering that. Look at how far Israel tried to push him, or we've tried to push him, and remember the love and the mercy, please. I get drawn to tears when I think of his love and his mercy just in my life. Lord, I don't deserve this. I could never deserve this stuff. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake. I love that because of who he is. Maybe you sit before God and you pray, Lord, I don't deserve this. Why are you so good to me? Because of who he is. It's not you. It's because of who he is for his namesake. God's bound to keep his covenant even to the children's children. He must act worthily of himself. He can't go back on his word. There's no way. When God pledges his truth like he did with Abraham, and he's done that with us too, he can't fail. He can't. All that I've just read, we've gone through, as I said, on Wednesday nights. And a thought to consider here really carefully in what I just read, very, very carefully, is verse 14. Check this out. It says, the people lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know what? You might petition God with everything you have. I gotta have this, Lord. Okay, here you go. But it might not be his best. It might not be his perfect will. It might be his permissive will. He might allow it because you've got to have it. And maybe he's going to teach you a lesson. Okay, there you go. You got it. Sending leanness into their soul. I get goosebumps when I read that phrase. It scares me. I don't want that. Leanness into your soul. I think a lot of people, they end up having this leanness in their soul and they don't even know. They don't even understand. They're losing something. God's going to say, okay, you can have this. It's not what I had in mind for you. I had better in mind for you. Well, in looking back can be awesome. I'm thinking, here we are. We're looking at Paul, and we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians and everything. And Paul would look back at this psalm, and he could look back at history, and he understood this. He understood his own people's history, the people of God. And we, you know, looking back can be awesome. And I thought, when we look back on our lives, we have something to be thankful for, don't we? I hope everybody feels that way. When I sit down and I really start to thank God, I can't get to the bottom of it all. I could sit there forever thanking him for so many things. So when we look back, we definitely have something to thank God for too. If you've turned your life over to Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've asked him to forgive your sins, then you can thank God for your salvation. I do that all the time. And we should do that all the time. But these psalms are awesome looking back. I just feel that these are so deep. What I would recommend, you know what? As you start off the month of April, read 5 a day through April. 5 a day. Read a proverb every day and read, one chapter in Ecclesiastes, once a month. Try that. Try reading 5 psalms a day every day, progressively as you go through. But these psalms, I think they have so much for us. And this psalm shows us again Israel's failure and God's faithfulness. And we ought to become really familiar with these psalms. A lot of times, like in David's psalms, the psalm starts off and David's angry or David's frustrated or he's tired or he's had it. But by the end of the psalm, if you notice, his mood is swing drastically where he's encouraged again. He's with the Lord. He's praising the Lord and so on. But anyway, I think we ought to become familiar with the Psalms. But the strife here, you can see too, the strife between the ungodly and the servants of God has characterized every single century. And that's in the Psalms too. And these verses record some of its phrases. You know, Moses is called here God's chosen. Aaron is called his saint. While Phinehas, if you remember Phinehas, we just looked at him Wednesday night. Phinehas is held in honor as one in whom his noble deed, he stood up for the Lord. He said, I'm not taking this anymore. I am not going to stand for this sin in the camp. This man stood up. It was counted for righteousness. This man stood up and slayed 2 people to stop a plague, to stop a curse, to stop the sin that was brought into the camp. And I love this because as I'm looking at this man, I'm thinking, thinking, he did what was necessary when nobody else would. He stood up and it cost something. And in his zeal, he said, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I think we need to get that way in our homes, and we need to get that way in our workplaces. We need to get that way in our country. We're being desensitized, and we're not standing up, and we need to. I love this man, what he did. It was counted. His noble deed was counted for righteousness. He stands up. But again, you know what? Men like this, you see this time and again, men like this are always envied and refused and resisted, aren't they? Especially today. Other men hate him, but God vindicates them for their loyalty. He does. And their uncompromising righteousness. You know what else? It's beautiful to see or to notice how easily human hatred could cause these leaders to turn from their persecutors, right? To turn from them, to run from them, flee from them, or give them a hard time or whatever it is. Instead, it seems to drive them even more to an intense and ceaseless intercession. You know what I mean? Some of these men that we see in the Bible, as they're picked on and ridiculed and mocked and everything, they'll turn and they don't flee from these people. They intercede even more. Moses is the perfect example. Well, Jesus is the greatest of all. But they stand in the gap and they seek to turn away the wrath that the people really deserve. Paul was like that, Jesus, Moses. Great men of the Bible. But from the days of Abraham, who prayed for Sodom, right up till today, the people of God have prayed, giving him no rest. And this is our example, too, as we look at history, as we look at these things in the Word. We need to do this. Do you know our God wants us to pray? And the phrase used, give him no rest, is something that he really wants us to do. Do we pray like that? Do we pray with an attitude, Lord, I'm not going to give you any rest. I'm going to be all over you. I mean, he loves that. You know what I mean? You guys know what I mean. So we need to intercede like that. And if we need to, like Phineas, in zeal, because we love the Lord, we're not going to put up with this anymore. We must not hesitate to stand strongly in the interests of purity. And we're not doing that. There's not enough people doing that today. But while we stand before men, again, we need to maintain the grace of humility. We need to maintain the grace of humility. We're only servants at the most. You know, Warren and I were talking the other day in our office, and we were talking about like sister churches that we have, the church in Montreal, the church in Niagara Frontier and Finger Lakes or whatever. There's a bunch of them. But the thing that we noticed that Warren pointed out to me was, I said, you know what it is? It's the pastor. And he said, yeah. And he said, you know what it is too? It's the humility of the man and the fellowship. Those are the ones we admire the most and seem to get along with the greatest. The ones that are just humble. We're servants. We're servants for the Lord. So, and we have those fellowships and friendships with those types of churches, but we're only servants at the most. And he that thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. And having said all this, we need to maintain that grace of humility. Maybe you need to make a stand, but you need to do it with grace and humility, to be humble. But we need to be careful. I've met men in the past. I've done this myself. You think you're strong in an area. You think you're ready to stand. You know, you've got it all made. You're not in this area, man. And you fall. Be careful. Paul's going to talk a little bit about that. Take heed. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Our authority, it's only delegated. And this is where even Moses, possibly the greatest leader of all time outside of Jesus, failed. Even Moses, the great Moses, failed. Possibly the greatest human leader of all after Jesus. He failed in Numbers chapter 21. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1, Paul continues, we've been going through this, and it's so relevant for today, this book. It really is. In verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul reminds the Corinthians that all the Jewish fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All of them back at the same time, back at that time of their deliverance from Egypt. They were all together, all of them. Listen, every time, I know I've said this a million times before, but some of you maybe haven't heard this. Anytime I mention Egypt, the Hebrews were in Egypt. They had to deal with Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt. You as a Christian, Egypt is a symbol of the world. Look at it that way. When the Lord says, I have delivered you from Egypt, he's delivered you from the world. Egypt is always a symbol or a type of the world. So think of it like that. He's talking to you too. How many times do we see in scripture where he says, I've delivered you from Egypt? He's talking to you. I've delivered you out of the world. You know, you need to be in it, but don't be of it. So anyway, here, they all passed through the sea, all of them, back at the time of that deliverance from Egypt. They were miraculously guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They passed through the Red Sea and they escaped into the wilderness. And as far as privilege was concerned, they all enjoyed divine guidance and divine deliverance, all of them, in that scorching desert. I love this because the Lord pretty much said to them, I'm guiding you by providing a covering from the sun for you. And so when the cloud moves, you move with it. That's me moving. Follow me. And think of that. 3 million people or so. It must have been a pretty good cloud. You know, God is shielding them from that scorching sun. It had to be a pretty good cloud. But when it moves, move with it. And when they crossed the Red Sea, it was at night, all right? And if they were on a narrow path, if they went through the Red Sea on a narrow path, let's say, 2 by 2, the line would have been 800 miles long. It would have taken like 35 days if they had done it like that. So you got to think, it wasn't this little narrow path maybe you see on TV and they just kind of shot through there and they were running like crazy or anything. I don't think that was it at all. It would have taken like 35 days and nights to get through there. So it had to be a space in the Red Sea at least 3 miles wide, because then they could go through like 5,000 abreast and get through in one night. Think of that. 3 miles wide in the middle of the sea. That's really probably what happened there. So they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. Verse 2 says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So also, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And baptized into Moses means identified with or acknowledged with. They acknowledged his leadership. They went with him. As Moses led Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land, the whole nation pledged allegiance to this leader. If they were pledging allegiance to this leader, it was to the Lord, because the Lord chose this man. So as Moses led him out of Egypt, they pledged allegiance to Moses at first and recognized him as the Lord's designated, divinely appointed Savior. And what I love about that is we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Moses even told us about that. Being the Savior at that time, Moses turns around in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and says, hey, the real Savior's coming. He's coming. He told of it. Verse 3 says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, one of the biggest mathematical miracles, and I think I've shared this with some of you before, in the world was when Moses and Israel were in the desert. What about their physical meat? What about their physical drink? You ever think of the needs of that many people? Here they are in the wilderness. They need food. They need water. And that's a lot. They had to be fed, and feeding 3 million people is a pretty big task. So it requires a lot of food. Well, according to the Quartermaster General of the United States Army, I guess he figured these kind of things out. He figured that Moses would have to have 1,500 tons of food each day. And to bring that much food each day, this is man's thinking here. It would take 2 freight trains, each a mile long, would be required. It would take 4,000 tons of wood just for one day to cook with and to boil water. And this went on for 40 years. This is a lot of stuff here. Literally, they all ate the same spiritual food. And that's referring to the manna that was miraculously provided, of course, for the people of Israel by God, not by man, not by Moses, as they journeyed through the wilderness. Now, the expression spiritual food or meat, it doesn't mean that it was non-material. It doesn't mean that it was invisible or unreal. Actually, spiritual just means that the material food was a type or a picture of spiritual nourishment, and that the spiritual reality is what's meant. It also means that the food was supernaturally given. Verse 4 says, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. What about water? Think about the water needs they had. Where would they get water in the wilderness? Well, if they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons a day. We don't realize how much water we use. We use a lot of water, more than any nation in the world. But 11 million gallons just to drink and just to wash a few dishes, 3 million people or so. a day. And a freight train, you'd have to have a freight train 1,800 miles long just to bring that kind of water. That's a lot. And each time they camped, at the end of the day, a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island would be necessary. That's a lot of land. You know, what I love, too, that the tabernacle was in the middle, and the tribes, the way they lined up, they formed that big giant cross in the wilderness, so that if you got up on a mountain and looked down, you saw a big giant cross. Now, they didn't realize they were in the form of a cross. They had no idea what the cross was going to be one day, but could you picture that? How huge this encampment was, and it was a giant cross. Two-thirds the size of Rhode Island was needed, a total of 750 square miles just for nightly camping. So Moses didn't figure this all out before he left Egypt, did he? He didn't sit down and do the math. He can't. Think about it. You know, and we know Moses. Moses believed in God. He believed in God. He just did what God told him to do. God would provide. He didn't, how are you going to do this, Lord? I mean, do you ever do, Lord, how are you going to do this? And then you realize what you're saying to him? I forgot. You can do anything. But God took care of those things for him. It says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock, and the word there used is Petra, Greek, that rock was Christ. Wow. See who was there, right? All through their exodus, God wonderfully provided water for them to drink. And it was real water. But again, it's called spiritual drink in the sense that it was typical of spiritual refreshment. And it was miraculously provided. We know, we've seen how the Lord provided the water. The people doubted. What did you lead us out here just to we could die of thirst? Think of the things they saw. I keep going back to this. Think of what they saw in their deliverance. Think of the plagues and think of the miracles and think of the sea opening and the pillar of fire and the cloud. God's everywhere and he's showing himself all over the place and they continue to doubt him. And then I stop and I go, yeah, but haven't we done that too? Haven't we done the same thing? We've done that. It was real water, miraculously provided. And they would have died from thirst many times if the Lord hadn't given them this water in a miraculous way. The expression, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, doesn't mean a literal material rock that followed them around. I mean, that'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Didn't follow behind them as they traveled. The rock typifies or signifies that river that flowed from it and followed the Israelites. That rock was Christ in the sense that he was the one who actually did the providing. It was him. It was Jesus Christ, God himself, that actually provided. And that's the one that it represents. He provides living water to his people, to us. That word Petra, again, is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 16:18. When he says, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Jesus is the rock. You know, there are people that will say, well, Peter is the rock if you read that scripture. Not true. The first word rock is Petra. The second word is Petros. So Petra is the rock that he's saying, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the rock. Peter was called in that same verse, Matthew 16:18, Petros, meaning little stone or loose stone. If you ever go to where they figure Jesus taught this, you'll be standing in front of this gigantic rock. And I think it was really appropriate for Jesus to teach that right there because you can't take your eyes off it. You're standing there and it's huge. And there's a tunnel in a cave in part of it. But over here, there's this brook filled with all these tiny pebbles. You know, and I wonder if Jesus looked and then he turned. You know, because to refer to Peter as a little stone, a loose stone, like a pebble. See, there's a difference, a big difference. How about, do you guys remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 3:11? It said, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation. He's the foundation. He's the foundation stone. He's the corner stone. You know, why would Jesus build his church on a pebble or a small stone or a loose stone? 2 Samuel 22:32 says, I love this one. I had it painted on a rock out here in our little garden there, but it faded away. I got to repaint it. 2 Samuel 22:32 says, for who is God save or except the Lord? Who's God except the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? I like that because it's saying there's nobody who's a rock except God. Petra, not a Petros. Verse 5 here says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. You notice the word many here in verse 5? Not all, like in the first four verses. They were all privileged, but many of them perished. Many of them. Paul wants these self-satisfied Corinthians, and they are. This society reminds me so much of the United States. He wants these self-satisfied Corinthians to picture all those bodies back then, stuffed with manna and water, strewn across the wilderness. He's not being gross or disgusting or any. He's trying to make a point. Here they'd be stuffed with this miraculous food and drink, but they're strewn across the land or the sand of the desert. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. So after writing about all these awesome privileges that were theirs, Paul reminds the Corinthians that with most of the Israelites, God wasn't pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So even though all Israel left Egypt and all professed to be of one heart and soul with Moses, their leader, the sad truth was that even though their bodies were in the wilderness, their hearts were still back in Egypt. This is the problem with them. Their hearts, they kept saying, let's go back. What to what? Chains? Let's go back to what? Slavery? What are they going to go back to? The Egyptians would either kill them right away or enslave them all over again. Let's go back. How many of you, you've been delivered from the world. You've been delivered from Egypt. Christ is your Savior. You're a new creature, and you want to go back there. You know what's back there? Death and sin and so on. Don't go back there. He wants to let them know their hearts were still back in Egypt. And again, that's a type of the world. Do you get like that? Do you sit there and think, if only I could go back to what? Before Christ. What was before Christ? Anyways, they enjoyed a physical deliverance from the bondage of Pharaoh, but they're still lusting after these sinful pleasures that they experienced in Egypt, of that country, and of all the warriors over the 20 years of age who had left Egypt, all that original group that had left Egypt, only two go into the promised land. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, ever won that prize. They reached the promised land, the only two of the original people. But the carcasses of the rest of the people fell in the wilderness as evidence of God's displeasure. Back in Exodus 17, when the people first complained about water, the Lord told Moses, take the staff. Take that rod that you used at the Red Sea. Take that rod that you used to strike the Nile River. That rod. I'll be standing in front of you there by the rock at Mount Horeb. Strike the rock. I'll be standing right in front of you as you strike the rock with that staff. Water will come out of it for the people to drink. And Moses did, right there. He struck the rock in view of all the leaders of Israel, in view of the people. The leaders of Israel watched him, and he named that place Massah, or testing, and Meribah, which means complaining and strife. You know these people, we're going through the book of Numbers, and as we started off the book of Numbers, they said, watch this. These people complain through this whole book. 38 years of complaining. How long can Moses take this? How long can the Lord take? So he ends up naming it testing. Massah, or Meribah, meaning complaining or strife, because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, asking again and again, is the Lord really with us? Doesn't it seem impossible to know what these people have seen and wonder why they wonder this? But aren't we the same way? Is the Lord with us or not? We need water. Where is he? That doubt keeps coming back to them. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples. Actually, in the Greek word used there, Greek, New Testament's written in Greek, that Greek word is tupos, or type. I use that word a lot. A type of this. Egypt is a type of the world for us and so on. But that word is tupos. So now these things were our examples or types to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know, when Paul read Psalm 106, Paul knew the scriptures. And knowing what it meant, Paul wrote verse 6 here, knowing what it would mean to those who read after him, to those who would be reading his letters, to those like us who would be reading it right now. He also wrote Romans 15:4, which says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Think of that. that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now look it, that's a promise. So if I know I stand up here every week and say, you got to be reading your Bibles more. Here's more reason. You don't have patience. You're not having comfort. You don't feel like you have hope. Maybe you're not reading the scriptures, because here's a promise that you will if you read it. In Psalm 106, we read earlier in verse 32, that they angered Moses at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. He lost it because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. So this is the second time they complained about water, and this is in Numbers chapter 20. And here they are again, they're doubting God. Where's the water, Moses? And at the waters of Meribah, or strife, again, here are the people blatantly unbelieving. And they accused Moses of leading them into the wilderness to die of thirst. And then at here's the second time, they're at Kadesh, and he's told, Moses, just speak to the rock this time. That's all you got to do. Just speak to the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck it twice with his rod. He's angry, and he's doing this out of anger. I've had it with you people. And he strikes the rock. You complain, and you don't stop. You're driving me nuts. No, I don't think he said that, but but instead of speaking, he strikes it twice with his rod. He also spoke harshly, he did, to the people for their rebellion, and he even took some of the credit for God's miracles. You know, he said, "Hear now, ye rebels." And he wasn't supposed to say that. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Right there was a big mistake. We? Whoa, Moses, you had nothing to do with this, buddy. God wasn't mad about this. Moses is representing God as angry. Not so. And only God did the miracle. When Moses said we, I thought, oh no, we. He blew it. And you can kind of understand. He finally loses his temper. 38 years with 3 million people in the wilderness. It's amazing this guy isn't just going more crazy than he is. Thank God. But as a result, God tells Moses now that I'm going to deny you the privilege of leading these people into the promised land. You're not going in. You're not going to make it. So he says in verse 6, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Again, Romans 15, written aforetime, they were written for our learning. You see, if Christ is the rock, and we know that he's the rock, we know that he's already been struck once, then we should know that he doesn't need to be struck again. Jesus was stricken once, just once. He doesn't need to be stricken again. Moses struck the rock twice. It needs stricken only once, and he has been. And all you got to do now is speak to the rock. It's so simple. He's been stricken for you. He doesn't need to be stricken again. He doesn't need to be stricken a second time or a third time or a fourth time. And all you've got to do is speak to him. I love that. That's it. All you have to do is speak to the rock. And he wants you to. He so wants you to spend time with him. Thursday, I tried to share with some of the guys that God misses you. He wants your fellowship. He wants your time. He loves you. He loves it when you spend some time with him. Jim, just spend some time with me. Sure, Lord. You know, and then so there's those times you get so busy and you kind of blow it off a little bit, or you cut it short. He's still there. You're the one who takes off. He misses you. I like to think that he's waiting for me, that I could sit down on my couch in the morning with my Bible and have a cup of coffee with Jesus. And he's always going to be there. You know it? I love that. It's just, he's there. You didn't do anything yesterday that drove him away. If you sinned, all you need to do is repent. He's there. Gee, you know, I was hoping you'd do that. Let's talk. I like that. All you need to do is speak to the rock. Well, Paul speaks of our rock, Jesus Christ, in Romans 9:33. Listen, as a stumbling stone. You know, this rock now, today, he's a stumbling stone. What happens when you mention Jesus at work? Oh, no. You know, and then there they walk away, or they're, oh, here he goes again. He's a stumbling stone, isn't he? It seems like in the schools today, you can mention Allah, you can mention Buddha, you can mention, I don't know, whoever, Hare Krishna or whatever, or Hare somebody else. But if you mention Jesus, everything goes crazy. He's a stumbling stone. Well, Romans 9:33, he tells us that he's a stumbling stone, the stone at which Israel stumbled. He says, as it is written aforetime, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him, or doesn't doubt him, but trusts him shall not be ashamed. When he comes back, will he be ashamed of you or will he not be ashamed of you? This is saying those that don't doubt him but trust him, who believe on him, will not be ashamed. And there's another promise. There's another promise right there. You won't be ashamed. Then here in verse 7, Paul says, neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And of course, verse 7 here refers to the worship of the gold calf. Remember, Aaron, what did you do? I don't know. I threw all this gold stuff in the fire and this calf came out. Yeah, right. Sure it did. Well, this refers to the gold calf and the feast that followed. It's recorded in Exodus 32. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, you guys remember, he found that the people had made a gold calf and they're worshiping it. They're worshiping this gold calf and they're having a feast and everything. And we read in Exodus 32:6, it says how the people sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play, or they rose up to dance. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Now this is another event. The sin mentioned here refers to the time when the sons of Israel intermarried with the sons of, or the daughters of Moab and the Midianites. We just did this Wednesday night, or the Wednesday before, Numbers chapter 25 and 26. They were seduced by the Moabite women, by Moab and the Midianites at the suggestion of Balaam the prophet, committing whoredoms, the Bible says, and idolatry, and they disobeyed the word of God, and they fell into immorality. The king of Moab hires Balaam the prophet to curse the people, and he says, I can't. God won't let me. But I'll give you a suggestion. Send all the pretty girls over there to the Israeli soldiers and everything, intermingle and everything, and next thing you know, they'll be worshiping over there at Baal Peor, worshiping your false gods. And it worked. They seduced them. Their society polluted them, just like our society today. It wants to pollute you. Just turn on the TV. I can't watch a hockey game without beer and bikinis and, I mean, on and on. It's just like, man, you got to watch all this stuff just to put up with a game. But these people, they disobeyed. They disobeyed the word of the Lord and they fell into immorality. And we read in verse 8 that in one day, 23,000 fell. And in the Old Testament, it says that 24,000 died in that plague. Numbers 25:9. So critics of the Bible often say, well, here you go. This is a contradiction in Scripture. But if they read the text more carefully, they'd see that there really isn't a contradiction. Here it says that 23,000 fell in one day. There it says 24,000 fell total in the plague, it taking more than one day. You just need to read it. You know, they want to jump right on it. There's a contradiction. No, read the fine print too. It's actually not fine print, is it? And I think the Lord puts those things in Scripture so you dig deeper. Hey, wait a minute. There's a contradiction here? I want to find out what this means. Hopefully that's you. The other ones go, eh. That turns them off. And the Lord's like, well, I knew you'd be turned off. That's why it's in there. There are those that are going to pursue the word deeper because of these things, and those that are going to be turned off. And where's your heart? Anyway, verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, this is something we just looked at too. Next here, Paul alludes to the time when the Israelites complained about food. They were complaining about everything. And they're saying, we had it so good in Egypt. We had the leeks and the onions and the melons and the bad breath. No, just kidding. But here they go talking about Egypt again like it was something great. Slavery, the slime pits, the bricks and the whips and the chains. They forget that. You know, you ever flash back to the good old days? And then you sit there and think and you think, yeah, when I would wake up in the morning and my wallet was empty and my head was killing me. You know, you think of those old, good old times, but then you really realize they weren't that good, were they? They did that. And again, they expressed doubt as to the goodness of the Lord. But at that time, God sent serpents among them, and many of them perished in Numbers 21. And again, it's noticeable that the food and self-gratification mixed with their doubt, and that was their downfall. It was. Don't tempt the Lord by saying, I miss the good old days. You know, because that's kind of saying, Lord, I don't like the way it is now. Well, wait a minute. I thought you were born again. I thought you're a new creation. Why are you lusting after the old times? What's all that about? Or, Lord, my job stinks. Or why am I stuck with her? Or why am I stuck with him? We got to think about these things sometimes. Or I hate this or I hate that. We say that a lot today, don't we? Because when we complain about our situations, maybe we're complaining about God because he's the one who's allowed you to be in this situation. Maybe he's put you there for a reason. You don't get it and you don't understand. But maybe we're complaining about the one who has allowed us to be in these situations in the first place because he knows better than you do. When you complain, I tell my son this, you're telling God you don't like what he's doing. Think of it that way. So he says in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured or complained and were destroyed of the destroyer. This is talking of the sin of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They rose up and they rebelled against the leadership of Moses. So this is referred to here. That's in Numbers chapter 16. They didn't like the leadership, but to rebel against Moses was to rebel against God. God chose Moses. Sometimes you can rebel against your leaders, even if you don't like our present political leaders right now. They're there and they're there. Deal with it. You know, what can I say? But they didn't like their leadership. And to rebel against a leader, you may be very well rebelling against God. Obviously, these people are because Moses was obviously picked by the Lord. But again, there's complaining against the Lord because of the food situation. Numbers 16, 14. And the Israelites just didn't practice self-control with regard to their bodies. They didn't discipline their bodies or put them in the place of subjection. I'm just grateful. If you've ever been to India or you've ever been to Haiti or you've ever been to Africa or something like that, you come back and you're grateful for everything you got. You feel guilty. We've got so much. We do. And the Israelites just didn't practice self-control with regard to their bodies. We've got manna every day, and we've got water. And we've got God. They didn't discipline their bodies. And actually, they made provision for the lust of the flesh, and this proved to be their downfall. They were either swallowed by the earth, or they were burned up by fire, or they died in a plague. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So when you read the Word of God, keep in mind that the Father gave us very pointed in many cases, very powerful in many cases, and sometimes even shocking situations or examples, but is a better word even, to teach us important lessons. And Paul's saying, don't miss these things. Don't miss these things. So read your Bible and look for the lessons and watch for the examples. You want to know how God deals with these things? Read your Bible. Be careful. So watch for these examples that you become wiser. You know, the old saying makes sense. Experience is the best teacher. Well, I want to say it's one of the best teachers. The Holy Spirit is the best teacher, but experience is a really good teacher. But history repeats itself. It does. And again, I use that word history, and I think his story. Even the things we see in the Bible, they repeat themselves too. But it doesn't have to be our experience. That's what Paul's telling us. We should be learning from these examples. This doesn't have to be us, though, does it? And do you realize how good the Lord is to let his people learn these things? He's put it in here that you will learn in advance, that to let his people learn these lessons so we could gain understanding. That's a blessing. That's how merciful he is. People will say, but what about them? Is it fair that they had to go through this? What about them? Is it right that they had to suffer or even die so we could be made wiser? Well, the way I look at it, God is fair. He's very fair. He's going to judge perfectly fairly. But being an example to us, that might have even been the fulfillment of their ministry. That might be have been the fulfillment of their highest ministry. And it's possible that they'll be very, very likely in eternity to be very important because of what they have done. Because they fulfilled their appointed purpose and provided lessons for believers. Maybe they were fulfilling their ministry as becoming examples to us. And they provided these valuable lessons to believers like us to study over the centuries and to grow by. I like thinking that. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. You know what? Highlight that one if you haven't highlighted it yet. Carve it in the back of your hand with a nail. I don't know, whatever it takes. I'm kidding, but this is a good one. Here's a warning to the self-confident. Anybody, people who think they're standing firmly should be careful that they don't fall. Really, that rock is the firmest foundation you can have. Are you on it? Really, check it. Are you on it? Is that where you are? Are you on that foundation? because this can refer especially to the strong believer who thinks he's okay. He thinks he can dabble with self-gratification. Oh, just a little. No, God's saying don't even go there. Just a little bit with self-gratification. Nope. He thinks he can do that and not be affected by it. You know, that kind of guy is in the greatest danger of all, isn't he? He's in the greatest danger of falling under the disciplinary hand of the Lord. We think we can just do a little bit and we won't be drawn in. Why even do that? If there's any doubt, don't. You'll be drawn into it. The next thing, you'll be way down the road going, how did I get into this? Well, remember that time? Just a little bit. That guy's in the greatest danger of falling under God's disciplinary hand, really. If you remember Numbers 12:3, it says that the man Moses was very meek. I point this out because Moses didn't think he was going to fall. Moses was very, very meek. What's meek mean? Meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means power under great control. Great control. He was the meekest man on earth. It says the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. But we read in Psalm 106 that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. He disobeyed God because they provoked his spirit. He lost his temper. He became unmeek. He flipped out. That's not being meek. He lost his temper. He disrepresents God. He gets angry at the people. He touches the glory, takes a little bit of credit. This is the one who said earlier, Lord, please spare them, take me. Remember that guy? That's awesome. He said, spare the people, take me. You know, that's the kind of heart that he had. Well, he lost his temper. So he spake unadvisedly with his lips and he misrepresented God. He touched the glory and he took some of the credit. And after miraculously delivering Moses and the people from the bondage in Egypt, God's intent was to take them straight to the promised land. And they wandered around for how long? He was supposed to take them straight there. And it was their unbelief. He's going to take them right there. That was his intent. But according to verses 6 through 12, though, here, lust, idolatry, immorality, murmuring, that kept everybody except Joshua and Caleb, only two guys, from ever reaching the land that he had for them. And that can be us. Now, I want to point out that the promised land for us is not heaven. The promised land is being and abiding with Christ, being born again, being a new creation. You know, that promised land, it's not heaven. The promised land for these guys, you read it, it has trials and it has battles and it has enemies. But what does God promise? I will be there with you. I will battle for you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I'll be with you. That's us too. We've come into the promised land if you've asked Christ to save you. You're in the promised land now. You're in the kingdom now. We think that the kingdom is when we get to heaven. If you're born again today, you're in the kingdom. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. He wants to walk you through this promised land experience. The Lord has graciously delivered us from the bondage of sin. Again, you know, he delivered them from Egypt. He's delivered us from Egypt. He wants us to live a spirit-filled, fruitful life here on earth. But the same sins that barred the Israelites from the promised land are going to prevent us from living this abundant life that he has for us. God wants to bless us. That's it. He delights in blessing us. But first you must be born again. And yeah, you are going to have trials. It's not all cherries and roses from there on out, is it? We know that very well, don't we? You're going to have trials. You're going to have problems. You're going to have battles. You're going to have enemies. But he wants to bless you through all of that. And then verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to all man, to man, all man, all men, all women. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Praise the Lord. Are you looking for the escape hatch? Really? Are you looking for it, the escape? You know, I've met a lot of people who feel that nobody's ever been tempted like me, man. Oh, yeah? Why are you any different? You know, really? Well, no matter what the temptation you experience, there have been others who've had the same kind of temptation. We all do. And you might be thinking, oh, nobody's been tempted like me. There's people who have been tempted worse than you. Trust me. And the encouraging thing is that God will make a way of escape for you because he's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. Maybe you just don't need to hang around anymore. Maybe you need to turn around and run. James 4:7, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Do you submit to God and resist the devil like Jesus did in the desert, and the devil flees from you? Do we try that? God will always make a way of escape, and sometimes the way of escape is the King's Highway and a really good pair of sneakers. That's what J. Vernon McGee used to say. In other words, let the devil see you're behind. In other words, you're booking. You've turned and you've fled, and you flee as hard as you can to get away from the temptation, like Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39. I think I was talking to Debbie this morning, and I said, I'm going to speak a little bit on temptation, and here I am tempting her to eat cake. She said, don't tempt me. And I'm like, I know I'm tempting you, and I'm not supposed to be. But I got thinking about this. One of the reasons that we yield to temptation, like Joseph did, and I should say, like my son Joe, in the refrigerator. Joe, what are you doing? I'm in the refrigerator. What are you doing in the refrigerator? I'm resisting temptation. Flee, brother, No, he needs to eat, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, we spend the time in those areas where we shouldn't be. Flee. We'll hang around a little. I'm good. I'm strong. What did we just read? If you think you're strong and you're going to stand, be careful. We know that's not the place to fight temptation. That's the place to flee from. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. But idolatry is a huge temptation for the Corinthians, or it was. Idolatry may not be a temptation for you, but the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry, and covetousness is a huge temptation today, big time. Maybe not for you, maybe it is. I think it is for today. Covetousness is idolatry. Actually, there's a lot of it around today. Flee from any object, any person, any pastime, any whatever, think of it. Anything that you can think of that's going to come in the way of you and the Lord. Anything that, a hobby, an activity even, maybe, or an idea that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ. Is it becoming an idol? Are you spending too much time with it? Is it taking over your checkbook? Is it taking your time? What's the first thing you think of in the morning when you get up? What's the last thing you think of when you go to bed? Think about these things. They could be becoming idols, pastimes, people, objects, ideas, whatever. Relationships, they come in the way of your relationship with the Lord. They could be idols. Paul doesn't say study about it. He doesn't say study it or experiment with it or try it. He doesn't say any of those things. Become acquainted with it in any way. He doesn't. We should all run in the opposite direction. And then verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. You know what? He's saying, I'm not speaking to any dummies. I'm not either right now. I know. The Holy Spirit isn't speaking to any dummies. You guys understand this, and I know. So do I. Paul knows that he's addressing himself to intelligent people who can understand what he's saying. Do you want to understand? Paul's argument isn't one of legalism. It's one of great wisdom. It is. Next week we're going to see Paul teach that the fellowship at the Lord's table requires separation. And I'm hoping that we do communions on Wednesdays, the first Wednesday of the month. I'm hoping maybe we'll do communion next Sunday right here. So if you want to come back and do communion with us, that'd be great, because Paul's going to teach on that. But listen, he says that to come to the Lord's table requires separation. And I believe what we just read here is all about separation. You've been called apart to be separate. We need to mingle with the people. We want to share our faith with them. We want them to know Christ, but we need to be separate from the worldliness, the Egypt. We don't need to be longing for that anymore. You've been delivered from that. Stay delivered. Be careful. You think you can experiment or dabble in this or dabble in that. It'll suck you in. The enemy's pretty sly. He's pretty good at that. Paul's saying, you know what? I'm not speaking to any dummies. I know you know what I'm saying. And if you're saved and you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and he's trying to tell you, you don't do that. You don't go there anymore. You don't need this. But we're like, oh, just a little. No, don't even do that. Don't even do that. Play one last song for us, okay? Lord, we ask you to bless our day and bless Camille and bless us. And we thank you for your awesome word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
May the road rise to meet you. May the wind blow at your back. May the sun shine warmly on your face. May the rain fall softly on your fields. And until we meet again, until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Amen.